Hey, hopefully on your tier you got two handouts. Did everybody get those two handouts? Those are going to help a little bit because we're going to deal with some Old Testament prophecy. We had finished up with the book of 1 John, and now we are moving into the book of Zephaniah. And some of you say, is that in the Bible? Yes, it is, actually. If you go to the New Testament and just move back four books into the Old Testament, you're going to find a little three-chapter book by the prophet Zephaniah, and that's what we're going to move into. Later on, as we're into the study today, you might find those sheets very useful. You might not. Maybe you know all that stuff, and you look at it, and you say, Rob, this is very elementary. Great. Use that for evangelism. Go somewhere and share that with somebody who doesn't know that stuff, and it'll be great. But I know for others, those will be very instructive. One of them is how to break up the Old Testament scriptures into categories, and you'll see why that's important as we go. And the other one is dealing with the period of the kings and the prophets. And when you get into Old Testament prophecy, quite often what happens is we get a little bit lost. We get lost time-wise, kingdom-wise, prophet-wise, who goes where, when, what, and how. And so that sheet is going to help you. And hopefully over the next couple weeks, if you don't know much about where the kings go into which kingdom and who prophesied to which king, that sheet will be something that you study because it will become very relevant as we're doing this study or any study in the book of the prophets. So I hope that's helpful to you. I'm going to move us right into Zephaniah 1:1, and I just want to lay some foundational work for us. When we were concluding in 1 John, we began to talk about all the lengths that God had gone to point to Jesus as the Messiah. I called them billboard moments, moments that God flashed out so nobody could truly miss Jesus if they were seeking him. If they were looking for the Messiah, God had done so many things that were so unique to only Jesus that nobody else ever could have even come close to fitting the bill. And those billboards are very significant, and one of them is prophecy. And we talked a little bit about prophecy in 1 John. We talked about how prophecy was something unique only to the Bible. You know, in our Bible, the Bible that you hold in your hand, there's some 8,630 prophetic passages in that Bible. That's amazing because that's about 8,630 more prophetic passages than any other book that claims to be written by the authority of God. And I have to leave some room there for some, you know, crazy little pieces. There's a self-fulfilling prophecy actually in the Quran that Muhammad would return back to Mecca sometime before he died. And so his very young child bride prophesied that and he got on a camel and went to Mecca. We call it a self-fulfilling prophecy. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about real prophecy. And the Bible contains 8,360 prophetic passages. I hope that kind of blows your socks off because there's nothing else that's even close to that. Bible prophecy, as you know, if you've been around very long, is one of those subjects of great interest, especially in the Christian community. We've been paying attention to people who've been talking about prophecy, especially end-time prophecy, for a long time. There's people whose entire ministry focuses just on end-time prophecy. And some of us go to those places and look to see what they're saying. But there needs to be more than just an interest in end-time prophecy or prophecy in general throughout the Bible. Whenever something's in the Bible, we say to ourselves, why did God bother to put that in here? It was said that if everything that Jesus had done was written, that it would fill all the volumes. I mean, we couldn't contain it. There wouldn't be enough space to contain everything that Jesus done. So when we come down and we see that it's all boiled down to this, we have to say, why was that so important that it made the cut list? And prophecy, being so abundant in the scripture, is a highly important part. But it needs to be more than just interesting to the followers of Jesus Christ. God often used the prophets to foretell of things that were going to come, so that he could give warning. Warning was a very common piece of what the prophets were doing. That was almost all the time, as a matter of fact. And the idea wasn't just so that they knew that what was going to come, but they would repent or prepare. It really came down to those things. They would repent or prepare. The repenting obviously came from people who were not following after God, who were at once time followed after God and had gone astray. It came to, as you're going to see, to the nation of Israel and to Judah. It comes to the surrounding nations, but also that time to prepare. Sometimes it's even time to prepare to go home. I know there's prophecies that just comfort the hearts of people because we know of what's coming. We know of what God has offered us in eternal life. We know of the difficulties that will come, but we also know of the joy that will spring up in the morning after the times of difficulty. And so the prophets need to be more than interesting to us. They need to be something that we read, paying attention to the details, because God thought they were important enough to give to us. Most often, the call of repentance or submission, as we find out as we read the prophets, was ignored. Shockingly enough, isn't that crazy? God sends these prophets over and over and over and over again. And as we read, and we can see now from history, quite often they were absolutely ignored. The people didn't listen. They brought in other prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear, and they would avoid the true prophets of God when possible, so they didn't get the bad news. But it didn't work. It didn't change the situation or the event that was coming. It really led to dire consequences, and that's where people were at through all that time. There were some accounts in the Bible, there are some accounts in the Bible of people who did heed Bible prophecy, and it worked out really well for them. One particular account that you know of is Jonah. You know, everybody knows Jonah and the whale from Sunday school. But Jonah was sent into Assyria, into their capital city of Nineveh, to go and tell them that God's judgment was coming. It was a sure thing. They were going to be judged. And what happened was they repented. They got down on their hands and knees. It tells us in Jonah 3:5, they put sackcloth on and poured ashes over their head, and they repented. And what happened? The largest revival in human history is recorded for us of this pagan Gentile nation who heard Bible prophecy and responded, and God spared them. That's pretty miraculous. That's worth taking note of for everybody who's on the face of the earth today, because I believe Bible prophecy is unfolding before us. I think we're in an extremely important time that Bible prophecy deals with quite extensively. And if we will pay attention to what's coming, I think we can use it to the advantage of the kingdom and to comfort our hearts. And I think if we can convince other people that what they need to do also is pay attention to it, for those who are outside of the church or those who have walked away from the church, we can see a lot of people who are not going to fare very well come back to a place of repentance and seek Jesus while there is time. And Bible prophecy is given to us for a reason. These are the reasons. For you and I hope it's a comfort. For those who are outside of the will of God, I hope it stirs them to their soul. Because something needs to happen in order for them to start following the true and living God before that time period runs out. Bible prophecy is so significant in this day and age. If you are paying attention at all, you'll notice that there's a lot of things that have been talked about in Bible prophecy that are starting to really unfold very rapidly in our world today. So when you and I are paying attention to Bible prophecy, it's not just like a game, like where in the world is Carmen Sandiego, or, you know, if you're more techie, you're one of those geocachers who go out looking for stuff with your GPS for little treasures. It's not just to find some little treasure. It's not just to identify that it's there. It's there so that we can respond to it once we find it, or once it's revealed to us. It's got to be more than interest. It has to facilitate a response in us. And that's why this study in Zephaniah is so significant for us today and in the future coming weeks. I say weeks, could be years. I have a feeling it's fast. I have a feeling there's some things that are just, they're ramping up and they're moving very quickly. And the more you pay attention, I think the more you'll see that too. And you'll get some of those pieces that hopefully in this study will influence our actions and our focus. Our actions and our focus need to be tuned to Bible prophecy. Of particular notice in this short book is the term the day of the Lord. Now, I know that those people who are really into Bible prophecy love terms like the day of the Lord. But in all honesty, the day of the Lord is not one of those terms that should bring warm fuzzies to us. It speaks of God's judgment. And yes, there is coming a time when God's judgment will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting and sinful world. And that's what this book is talking about. It's mentioned here more than any other book in the Bible, but we find the day of the Lord, over 20 times between the Old Testament and the New Testament, just that phrase, and many other iterations of it, because God is warning of a time when his patience will run out. I think that's reasonable of God, and you'll see that too as we go through, because you're going to see some close parallels between Zephaniah's time and our time. And as we get into this book more, you'll see those parallels, and you'll see exactly where I'm going. But to really set the stage for this study, I need to deal with two different things for us first. I need to kind of deal with a little bit of history, and then again that concept of near and far fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Both of those will become very relevant. For you students of the Word who know about near and far Bible prophecy, you know that some of those things have already taken place, and yet the full fulfillment is coming. But let's just get into both of those. Let's start with history. I gave you the handouts of the kings and the prophets. It's the one that's got some color in it and a bunch of columns running down the page. The kingdom period that you find in the Old Testament, that was on that page that doesn't have any color. It shows you the different books of the Bible there and how we break it up. The kings and the prophets were together. So in the prophet period is when the kings were running. You kind of find that saying over and over again, the kings and the prophets. The kingdom of God started with Saul, went on to David, and then to Solomon. This is after the period of what we call the judges or the deliverers of Israel, when there was no king in the land, and Saul was appointed the first king. We call that the United Kingdom, because all of Israel was one. But after the death of Solomon, the kingdom is torn in two. And it's torn in two because of sin. Sin is always tearing us apart. It's never building us up, contrary to what the world would like to have us believe. And so now we have two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive in 722 BC by the Assyrians. They were taken out of their land. All of their kings, every single one of them, did wickedly in the sight of God. And God didn't give them very long, and he judged them, and he gave them into captivity. That's already happened as we're coming into the book of Zephaniah. The southern kingdom, which was called Judah, is now at about a 50-50 mix of kings. They have one great king and one wicked king. One godly king who loves the Lord and begins to start reforms and institute worship again of God, and then another wicked one who will come back in and he'll bring in idolatry and worship of foreign gods and practices that were contrary to God's word. And so we're at that point here in the southern kingdom of Judah is where we're going to find our study today in Zephaniah. So almost 100 years after God judges the northern kingdom of Israel and sends him into Assyrian captivity, here comes this prophet Zephaniah on the scene into the southern kingdom of Judah to begin to give them a warning. And I'm going to tell you, as we get into this, it's rough. It is a rough warning. What we're going to read today is not what you typically read in a Sunday school, because, you know, people really like to hear about the grace and mercy of Jesus. And I'll tell you what, the grace and mercy of Jesus is, it's amazing. Hallelujah, Jesus. I mean, that is where my heart goes. But I also think that quite often we fail to talk about the fact that God in his righteousness must judge sin. And he will. And when we get into this little book, it's kind of rough. Some people are like, that's what you're going to read? Great. As a matter of fact, when the Lord told me to do this, I opened it up and read it again. I'm like, really, Lord? Okay, we'll do this one. That's not a church growth campaign. But it is a very solid book, and it's very significant for us right now at this particular time. So we'll jump into that and get going. I want to tell you, too, right before Zephaniah, and you'll see that on your sheet there, one of the other prophets who came just before him was the prophet Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was looking at the same thing. He had seen that the northern kingdom of Israel had been judged because of their gross idolatry, and I mean gross. Folks, the things that were happening were not good, and we'll get into that. And you'll see that God is righteous in his judgments. But he was now lamenting. Habakkuk is a song. It was written as a song. And it's a pretty dire song because he is lamenting, God, why won't you do something? I've seen that you have put an end to this unrighteousness in the northern kingdom, but I'm in the southern kingdom looking, and this is treacherous. God, why won't you do it? He's lamenting. Because sin was in the land and God wasn't doing something. You know, I heard James Dobson years ago saying, man, I know a lot of people are praying for the peace of America, but I'm praying for its judgment. If you know James Dobson, that's a pretty remarkable statement from James Dobson, who was a very peaceful, loving guy. And he went on to explain that he was praying for the judgment of America because so many were perishing without Jesus, and it would take the judgment of God before men would begin to repent of turning from him so that they could spend eternity with him instead of apart from him. It was a loving statement. It was not an angry statement. James Dobson was not saying, man, I can't wait till the Lord comes and slaps them around. No, he was saying, Lord, I can't wait till you come and judge this nation so we don't slide any further away from you and into eternal darkness. It was loving. And I think often we miss that part. Sometimes it takes that chastening. But, you know, if you and I are paying attention to what's going on here with Habakkuk, what he is praying about, what he's singing about in this lament, I bet you have sung some of those laments yourself. Man, I got to tell you, the news is so grotesque today that I can often tell you, it just sickens my heart. I'm watching children who are being abducted and sold. I'm watching people who are being burned alive. And kids who are killing for no reason other than the experience to find out what killing somebody is like. And I look at our nation and I see them legislate immorality. I see us adopt inside the church and outside of the church practices that are abhorrent to God. And I, like Habakkuk, sometimes think, oh, Lord, when will you come? Not because I want people to perish, but I want the carnage to stop. And that's what God wants. It's not God's hatred of people. It's his love for people that is going to cause him to come and clean this up so that it can be restored to righteousness. And you'll see that over and over again. So God is going to use Zephaniah to call on the nation to repent. And he's going to come and he's going to bring a message that's pretty amazing. And you're going to see that there was some movement because of that message. Prophecy works if you pay attention to it. The prophets also foretold of events in a near and a far fulfillment. That's what I was speaking about a little while ago. What I mean by this is they foretold of things that would come to pass in the relatively near future to the time of the giving of the prophecy. And we have a lot of those accounts. This is one of those accounts, at least in the near side, because we know that Babylon's going to come in and judge the nation of Judah. We know that other prophets had come in and were prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel and telling them, hey, Assyria's going to come in and get you. God's going to bring judgment unless there's repentance. And so those are very near prophecies. They have been fulfilled. And quite honestly, the multitude of those kind of near prophecies that have been fulfilled are one of the things that you and I get to claim in our Bible that nobody else gets to claim. When we talk about the validity of the word, that's what we're talking about. These things have been done. We can go back to them and say, hey, I got news for you. My God said this would happen, and it did. What did yours God do? Nothing. He's still trying to figure out who God is and how to get to him. My God's busy. Your God's dead. You should follow my God. Anyway, that's a whole other story. So clearly what we're talking about there is near prophecies. But then what you're going to see is that many of those prophecies also will not be fully realized until out into the future. They won't be fully realized until out into the future. For example, as we're going to read in Zephaniah, you'll see that some of these prophecies, they very specifically speak to this judgment coming in the near future from Babylon, but then they add some components that we've never seen. And the Bible keeps telling us about this day of the Lord, this day that's coming in the end times. And God is giving us a picture to put our focus on so that we can get an idea of what he's talking about in the smaller context for something massive that's coming in the future. And that's what we call far fulfillment of prophecy. You know, during that far fulfillment of prophecy, that day of the Lord we're going to talk about, the world will be in total rebellion and pretty much in a league with Satan. And I got to tell you, all that has been unfolding rapidly. I hope you're paying attention. It's a crazy world we live in, but it's exciting for the believer and those who have trusted in Jesus. I also want to tell you, I believe strongly that those prophecies that are called far prophecies are not so far for us. I think what was far has become very near. That's my personal opinion. just looking at Bible prophecy. And I'll tell you what, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. I'm not some crackpot pastor who's up on the top saying, man, the Lord is coming to repent. I am going to tell you that there's some great, credible sources. I was reading an article by Joel Rosenberg. I think about three of you sent that to me. And Joel Rosenberg is talking about the very fast and near approaching judgment of God. Joel is a great guy, and he's probably one of our modern-day prophets. He's not alone. He is absolutely not alone. I don't know if you saw this in the news this week. 2 days ago, Israel, for the first time since 70 AD, reconstructed their altar of sacrifice. It has not been constructed since 70 AD, and they just built it 2 days ago. It's completed, 100% complete in Israel. And they said, at the word, they can start doing their animal sacrifices again. This is an end-time prophecy that we know is coming. And it is set, the stage is ready, everything is there. The priests are trained, the garments are made. I mean, they are ready. It's coming. Like that. And I'm excited, personally, because I want to see this whole thing cleared up. But in my opinion, the far has become very near for us now. And so I hope you get excited about Bible prophecy, but not just for information, but because you have a heart to see what the Lord is doing, and you want to see as many get into the ark as they can, into the kingdom, making it through this time that is going to be tribulation in the world. Okay, that's enough intro. How about we finally jump into the text and get going here? Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Okay, cover that up and repeat that back to me. Okay, never mind, let's not do that. Now, Zephaniah means whom the Lord hides. Whom the Lord hides. I got to tell you, or Yahweh hides. That's significant in this study. And it'll become more and more significant as we roll through the study. Here's this prophet that God sends to talk about the great day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, this judgment that's coming. And the prophet's name is whom the Lord hides. It's going to tell you a lot about the very nature of our God. I hope you'll keep that in your mind, and we'll get to that later. Zephaniah is one of the few prophets that we have much background on. We have a lot of information on who Zephaniah is, way more than everybody else. We're clearly told he was of royal lineage. He's listed back to King Hezekiah, who's in that lineup there in verse 1. And Hezekiah was one of the good kings. You'll see on your chart he's got an asterisk by it, meaning he was a good king. And we are also told that he prophesied during the days of Josiah. Now, the two kings prior to Josiah, his dad Amon and his grandfather Manasseh, were some of Judah's worst and most wicked kings. In particular, Manasseh, God says, man, that guy, he's wicked. He was one of the three worst wicked in the entire land. So here comes Josiah. He's following after that. But King Josiah took the throne at the ripe old age of 8 years of age. 8 years of age. Boy, that's rough. I don't know. 8 years of age, I think I was still wearing pajamas with a feet net watching cartoons. He's now the king. That's in 2 Kings 22:1. And at that time, idolatry was rampant in Judah. Idolatry was just flaring up everywhere. It was increasingly becoming that way. But what's interesting is that the kind of idolatry that they were into for the most part was Babylonian idolatry. There were some other pieces coming in there, but Babylonian idolatry, we know, was the focal piece. And why that's interesting is because the captivity they're going to go into is under the rule of Babylon. I think there's a lot to be said about that. There's a lot of thinking to do. What you set your mind on will make you captive. You will be captive to the King of Glory who loves you immensely, or you will be captive to the things that you've set your focus on. And you get to choose. Isn't that glorious? Well, they're going to choose to worship the Babylonian way, and they will come into Babylonian captivity. It's a sad deal, but it's true. Now, Josiah, at 18 years of age, sends a scribe and one of his servants to the temple to see the high priest because he wants to restore the temple. It's been neglected. It's been filled with idols. His dad and his grandfather didn't do the temple any service. And so he says, hey, take the money in the temple, have the workers and the artisans fix it. I don't even need a cost. I trust those guys, have them fix it. But what's interesting is we have this account And this is crazy. During the construction in 2 Kings 22, 8 through 11, we have this account. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. I have found, it was lost apparently. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Skipping to verse 10. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Wow. There's some significant pieces here. We're trying to figure out about this revival. Why Zephaniah was sent. What was going on in the land. And that very first verse gives us some pieces that we just cannot overlook. These are super important pieces. What I find amazing is the word of God was foreign to the king, the high priest, and the scribes. They had to find it. It was a treasure that was buried. It's so interesting. I was listening to Scott do the announcements, and I'm like, we have not talked at all about what I'm going to be doing here today. And I thought his announcements nailed those. I'm like, Lord's doing something. Book was buried. They had lost the book of the law. God's instructions to them is how to, and they had to find it. It was foreign to them. That just kills me. It had to be rediscovered. And where I see these parallels between Zephaniah and our day is the same thing. You know, there was a chaplain, a Navy SEAL chaplain, who's been serving for decades now, and he was dismissed because one of the young homosexual servicemen was trying to set him up to pray in the name of Jesus or not to condone his lifestyle. And when the chaplain would not do it, our Navy dismissed him for poor conduct and behavior. They dismissed him because he couldn't pray in the name of Jesus and he had to condone a lifestyle that was contrary to the scripture. Folks, that is the tip of the iceberg. Over here in Oregon, I know there was a bakery that was asked to make a cake for a gay marriage. And they said, no, I'm sorry, that doesn't really fit us. They were nice about it. They were polite about it. They just said, that violates my sincerely held religious beliefs. They were sued to the point where they finally just had to go out of business. They had to go out of business. And the government was against them, and the attorneys were against them, and the people were against them. Why? Because we have done things with this book that were never intended to be done. We have lost sight of the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying all of us. I know many of you. We're lovers of the Word of God. We're people who dig in and we're getting in there and finding all the parts and all the treasures. But as a nation, as a group of people, I'm telling you, the Word of God is being replaced with a lot of other things. And it's not pleasing to the Lord and it's not good for the people. You know, if you really want to find out for yourself, go out on the street and talk to somebody you don't know. Try to talk to three people and ask them what Christianity is about and why Jesus had to die. I think you will find that your jaw hits the ground and you will be absolutely saddened. I think of Family Life Today, Bob Lapine and Dennis Rainey, one of the two of them had taken their daughter to the store to buy them a purity ring. And he said he was standing next to the counter to a young lady who was talking to the salesperson and she wanted a cross. And the lady had brought her a couple different crosses and the young girl looked at her and said, oh, I'm sorry, I want the one with the little man on it. She had no idea. It was a fashion accessory. She didn't know that the little man was the savior of the world who had died. I want the one with the little man on it. And that's our culture. And just like in Josiah's word, I'm telling you, it's being lost. And we need to dig it out and we need to find it again because the consequences of not knowing the word of God are dire to a nation, to a people, to an individual. And they're dire to our church. And I don't just mean our church, I mean the church, God's church. We can call it our church because we're members, but it's his church. And we're in trouble. And there's a lot of people who are in trouble. What would be your response? Josiah tore his clothes. He wept. What's our response? Are we grieved like Josiah was? Are we grieved at the erosion of the Word of God? That people are losing sight of the one who sent his only begotten son to die in our place. Are we grieved? Josiah was grieved. He tore his clothes. In the Jewish culture, that was a sign that something, somebody or something had died. And when Josiah heard it and he grieved, he had to realize that his family had set him up. His dad was the king before him. His grandfather was the king before him. And for their own desires and the fulfillment of their own pleasure, they set him up. But you know what? Josiah shows us once again that that doesn't matter. Where you came from, what your past is or what your past isn't, doesn't matter. What matters is what are you going to do when you hear the word of God. And every one of us has that opportunity. It doesn't matter anything else. Your father could have been a wretch. Your grandfather could have been worse. They could have destroyed people's lives and done all kinds of things. You could have a history that's miles and miles long. But Josiah just decided that the only thing that was really important to him was what God's word said. And he decided to go after that. Your past doesn't matter, but the decision you make about following or not following the God or following our God, that's what's going to matter. I want you to hear the testimony of Josiah. This is of Josiah by God through the Holy Spirit about him when he's dying. It says in 2 Kings 23:25, "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." You know, as we were in 1 John 2, I hope that's reminiscent for you. I hope when we're reading the word that's sticking for you, we talked about the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. And we talked about the fact that God was looking for people who would love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And here's Josiah. This is exactly what he did. And he didn't need somebody to tell him to do it. He found the word of the Lord, and he did it. And he turned his heart to God. That's amazing stuff, but I digress there a little bit. Josiah made the choice to live for God, and you and I will have to make that same choice over and over again. But Josiah did not stop there. He brought about a revival in the land. Josiah then went on a campaign to remove all of the idolatrous symbols, idolatrous gods, idolatrous places and priests. And not only did he wipe out all of the junk that was plaguing the land and that was going to bring about destruction, Josiah institutes the Passover for the first time since the period of the judges. Not one of the other kings had instituted the Passover feast that was required, and Josiah brings it back into the land. The Passover starts again because of Josiah's reign. That's amazing. That's good stuff. That's the stage that we're coming into here. And I got to tell you that there's no doubt in my mind that the prophecies of Zephaniah weighed heavily on the decisions that Josiah made to bring about revival. He had the word of the Lord, and somewhere in here, very early on, we know that Zephaniah started prophesying. And when you hear the words of the prophecy that Zephaniah is going to bring about, along with Josiah finding the book of the law, God's word, you're going to see that a revival sparks, but there's good reason for it. Josiah takes it seriously. He takes seriously these words that are going to come. Okay, so let's move in to verse number two. I have it as one, but it is two. This is some fun stuff. Here we go. "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks," which is better translated probably idols, "along with the wicked. I will cut man off from the face of the land, says the Lord." Deep breath. There is a time like that coming. You know, I want to point out a highlight in that whole passage. And again, I love the name of Zephaniah, whom the Lord hides. Notice when it says down there, "And I will cut off the stumbling blocks along with the wicked." Where are the righteous? They're not included in that sentence. Thank you, Jesus. For me, I think you'll find more and more that God has a plan for those who follow him. Okay. As we read that part, what you realize is that has never fully happened. Even in the time of the flood, did God wipe out all the fish in the sea? Did he wipe out every man? Did he wipe out every bird? No, read the flood account. Read Noah's account. This has never fully taken place. This is what we're talking about, is a far fulfillment of a prophecy. Sure, for those people who were in Babylon or in Judah when the Babylonians came, I bet it felt like everything died. Because if you read that account, it is a nasty, nasty account. I mean, there's some grotesque stuff that happens as two-thirds of the population of Judah die. One-third before there even a sword is raised against them by the Babylonians, by their own locking themselves in their city to be fortified and starving. I mean, it's bad. I'm sure they felt that way. But that has never happened up to this point in human history. This near fulfillment of the Babylonian invasion does not fit verses 2 and 3. But let me read to you 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, that does speak of an event like this. It describes it quite well. Here it is. It starts with verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord, interesting phrase to start off with, huh? The day of the Lord. We're talking about near and far fulfillment. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening, in other words, if we're looking for it, somehow we can speed this up, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Judgment with fire. Kind of fits here, doesn't it? Judgment with fire. And he says, verse number 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, to God's promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there is a time coming when God will judge everything that's remaining on the earth. But I want you to understand that when he does this, it's a restoration campaign. There is a restoration campaign that's coming underway. God says that at some point here in history, he must undo the erosion that has taken us so far that it cannot be reversed at this point. And I believe we're at that particular point. We can have personal revival. We will have revivals in difficult times. But I think the erosion of the nations, the reason that the whole earth and all the creation groans for the redemption, it's here. It's coming at this particular point. But it's for restoration, that very last verse. It's going to come a time when God restores righteousness. We call it shalom. It's universal flourishing. It means peace. It means justice. It means righteousness. It means fullness of joy. It means everything put back in order the way it was supposed to be before sin came in and corrupted it. So God's plan here to come in isn't just gloom and doom. It will be gloomy and doomy for those who are opposed to God. But the point of the matter is he is cleaning the whole thing up so that he can restore what he originally intended. And it is coming. That time has not yet arrived. That's that far fulfillment in prophecy we find right here in Zephaniah. I personally think it's just over 7 years away because it happens at the end of the tribulation. I don't think it's that far out. But it hasn't arrived yet. Okay, so now we're going to come to the judgment that starts in the house of the Lord as we come in verse 4. The Lord always deals first with his people. Let's read it. Verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned. It's in Judah because it's the spiritual center or the spiritual heart of Judah. And you're going to see that that's significant. God's intention for his covenant people, the nation of Israel, even when they divided and became two separate parts, are all still Israel. One's just identified as Judah. Was that he could have a special relationship with them for sure. But he meant for them to be much more than that. And he told them that. As they made a covenant with the people, he said, you will represent me before the world. To reintroduce them back to their creator. He had set them apart so that he would save them, to have a relationship with them, but also to use them to go out into the world and to bless the world, is what he said. So that they might come to know the Messiah. You know what? That wasn't happening. Their idolatry was not only causing them to sin against God, but it was creating a barrier between God and the unbelieving world. Do you see that? I mean, here's God's covenant people. Here's God's city. He says, man, I will dwell here. I will be with my people. I will bless my people. And he did over and over again. Boy, he delivered them over and over. All the nations around them knew it. All the nations around them knew it. They were afraid of the God of Israel. And because they knew that he protected his people, but now they had taken in all of these pagan practices and idolatry, and they were celebrating and practicing them. And not only were they sinning now, but because they were God's chosen people, they were making God irrelevant to the surrounding nations. God was now becoming irrelevant to the nations around him. You know, Scott brought that up too, and I've got a ton to say about that. You and I now have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we have been saved because God wants a special relationship with each one of us. He loves us immensely, but he also has called us to be kings and priests in the kingdom. And he has also called us to take the things that he has given us and share them with others. I mean, we are talking parable after parable in the gospel accounts about God saying, to whom much is given, much will be required. I have given you these talents. What are you doing with them? Are you multiplying them or burying them, you wicked servant? You know the stories. The same thing that was happening there can be happening to us. And maybe not us personally, but let's look at the church as a whole picture. Not only are so many who are claiming the name of Christ sinning against God personally, but they're creating a barrier for the unbelieving world because, honestly, they become irrelevant. And that's a big thing. Here's what 1 Peter 2 says about each follower of Christ. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. You know, when Scott and I were talking earlier this week, we were talking about the fact that when the church blends in to look like the world, it becomes irrelevant because it offers no option to the world. It offers no option. I love Pastor Matt Chandler from the Village Church in Texas. He's the president of a huge church planting network across the country. And he made a personal plea on Facebook this week. And he said, church, we need to stop being relevant before we die. And he said, and I mean now. I thought, man, thank you. The church has spent so much time trying to be relevant to the culture that it's forgot to be an alternative to the culture that you and I are looking at imploding. And this is God's indictment. I mean, he's not excited here about the state of his church. He's not excited about what he has done with his covenant people and what they have not done in return. Not only were they sinning, they were creating a barricade to the rest of the world. You know, Solomon saw it all the way back in his day. In Ecclesiastes, he says right there in the second verse, he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity or meaningless. It's all, this world is meaningless. And you know how many people are feeling like the world is meaningless? All the things that they have invested in, some of those things just to disappear before their eyes in a blink. They're feeling like it's meaningless. And the church is supposed to be an alternative. It is not the good old boys club. It is not a place where we come together like the atheistic church, sing some songs, talk about how business ventures are going and move on. This is an alternative to what the world has to offer. But when the church begins to take on all of the trappings of the world, it becomes meaningless. It's not an alternative. It's not another option. It is the only option that man has when he sees the church and the culture doing the same thing, believing the same thing, practicing the same thing. And God is saying, that's not what I've called you to. I've called you to a loving relationship so that you could proclaim the praises of me who saved you from everything. That's God's word to us. Are we proclaiming his praises? Are we proclaiming our God who saves? If we're not, I think we're going to find ourselves in trouble because I don't know how God would feel any differently about the nation of Israel or about the nation of Judah than he would about us. I don't know. That's the same God today and forever. He's the same God. He has not really changed his opinion about sin or about blocking others from coming into the kingdom of heaven. He really hasn't changed his mind about that, and he shouldn't, because his alternative is the only one. These people were personally becoming an obstruction to others trying to come in or enter into the kingdom of God. Therefore, this is the reason I believe that God's judgment always starts with his people. It always starts with his people. 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment of God always starts in the house of the Lord. And he does that because he needs to clean this thing up so that we can offer the alternative to the rest of the world. So now we move on to God, what God will do to purge the sin from his people. It says, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests and the pagan priests, those who worship the hosts of heaven in the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom or Moloch, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Now, we have covered in so many different studies all these idols and these different pagan gods and these practices. So suffice it to say that all these gods were the gods that surrounded the nations, and now they were practicing the very thing that the nations around them, these pagan nations, were involved in. And it was pagan immorality. It was indecency. It was murder. And it was everything that was imaginable. Very quickly, the prominent god that I already told you about was Baal, the Canaanite god, and he was the god of fertility. Now, anybody who's studied any of the older cultures and realizes that so many of them have a god of fertility, you can imagine everything that goes on with that. They're not talking about just praying that people would have good offspring. No, they did every gross imaginable act immorally out in public and glorified it. Is it sounding familiar to you? There's a naked bike ride that goes on in Portland every year. Do you know that? Do you know there's pantless day on the subways across the world? There's a holiday now through Europe that's spread into, don't wear your pants to work on the subway day. I couldn't make this stuff up. Who comes up with this stuff? But it's coming more and more into our periphery. It is not hiding anymore. It is now out in the open. And that's what the fertility god Baal was bringing forward, and I don't think we're too much further away from that than today. The reference to the worship to the host of heaven on housetops was speaking about worshiping celestial bodies or stars. We know that many of the pagan gods were the moon. They worshiped the moon or the sun, or they were into astrology. They were all kinds of stuff were going on. We can go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, where they were building a ziggurat or an astrological observatory or tower so they could get to the heavens and communicate with the gods. What that meant, I don't know. I don't know that any of us know, but I know it wasn't pleasing to God. God even gives a warning about this to his people in Deuteronomy 4:19. He says, don't look up too long and let yourself begin to imagine that these things are gods, the stars and the moon and the sun. He gives them a warning. He says, don't do it. They're magnificent. Don't start worshiping them. 2 days ago, there was a solar eclipse that many of us couldn't see. It was on the same day that they happened to dedicate that the altar of sacrifice, and also happens to be right on the same day that they dedicated the tabernacle in Exodus. And that solar eclipse, there were so many interesting stories people were trying to put in their parts, and one guy right at the very top said, why do you need a god when I can worship that? And I thought, wow, we're not too far from where we were about 2,000 to 2,600 years ago. And that's where our culture is at. I just worship nature. Milcom was the god of the Amorites, and he is most commonly referred to as Molech. We've talked about Molech multiple times. He was represented by a cast iron god, had big arms and was empty in the back, and he heated him up like a skillet. And what we know about it is a reference from 2 Kings 23:10 that said, God was saying to his people, do not worship Molech and have your children pass through the fire. And from what we understand is Molech was just a giant cast iron god, and the firstborn of that time were sacrificed on this skillet of Molech so that the people could be blessed. Folks, we have changed how we perform things. We have changed the language. We have sophisticated it. We have rationalized it. We have legalized it. But I'm going to tell you, we haven't really gotten rid of it. And a matter of fact, it's coming back in a resurgence. And all three of those gods, the things that they were talking about, they're happening in our culture in droves. And if you don't believe it, it's because you have willfully been ignorant. You have willfully closed your eyes. And I understand that there are points where I have to turn off my TV and I go, oh, I just can't take two more seconds of this. I'm going to throw up. But it is our culture, and we need to realize it. It's the culture we live in. And God says, man, these things were happening in that very nation. I'll tell you what, they're happening in ours too. And you know what God wants from all this? Repentance. He wants repentance and a restoration. He wants people to come to him 1,000 times if they need to and say, God, I need you. God, I've blown it with you. He's always looking for repentance. This is what he's wanting to happen with us. But I'll tell you what, it's not just outside of the church that those things are being practiced or celebrated. We're not in a much different condition than where Zephaniah finds Judah. But we should be careful not to miss the two spiritual states that are found in verses 5 and 6 that also accompany these pagan gods. Here they are. The first one is those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear to Moloch or Milcom. What is he saying? There's those inside of your system who are worshiping God and they're swearing oaths to him, but they're also worshiping other gods. Do we have that today? You bet we do. I think it was interesting in South America and the Catholic Church in particular, and you might have different views on the Catholic Church, but the voodoo practice was taking place on the doorstep commonly, and they would sacrifice whatever they were doing out front of the Catholic Church and then go inside and worship God. And we say, that's crazy. That's preposterous. Yeah, it's really not much different, to be honest with you. We were looking at the stats years ago from Promise Keepers. They did a survey to determine how many of the men who were there at Promise Keepers had viewed pornography in the last 30 days. And it was well over 50. I think, if I'm remembering right, it was up in the 60%. And then they went to the pastors and asked pastors. And they were at about in the 35%. Folks, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. It has not changed for the better. We're not in a better place. We are worshiping on both altars. And we think somehow God's going to bless that. We're nuts. We're simply nuts. The second situation that he talks about, he says, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Those who have turned back. That means that they had to be going forward. They turned back from following the Lord. They quit inquiring of him or seeking him. You know what? I bet every one of us in this room can think of people that we are just grieved over, that were following after the Lord and who just have turned back. They don't seek him. How do we seek him? Man, you open this thing. You say, God, What do you want to say to me today? How do you want to lead me? How do you want to guide my heart? And then they get in prayer and they seek him. You know, if you try to hold a prayer meeting in most churches today, you know how many people show up? There are times when I look and I say, oh my gosh, the revivals all started with prayer. We all know what happened. We all know that's where it was. And I'll tell you, corporate prayer is great, but this is talking about personal prayer. How many people are in personal prayer? How many people seek the Lord? How many people get that Facebook message that says, man, I'm in dire straits, pray for me, and say, you bet. Lord, help them. We move on. And I'll tell you, the Lord says, man, they have turned back from seeking me, from following after me, from inquiring of me. This is that spiritual state of apathy that just began to pull people back away from God. It's a hard word, but it's a good word because God says it so that people will come after him. They will start following after God, and he's asking them to repent. I think it's important in both of these cases that these people, we pay attention, were likely people who at one time claimed to be with God. They claimed to be with God, but unlike Josiah, they were not fully committed, and it wasn't going to work for them. And it won't work for us either. God wants all of our heart. He wants all of us. And he has paid for all of us. And he loves us. But there are those who are not going to seek after the Lord diligently. This isn't really their plan. And so now God begins to reveal how he's going to bring about this judgment. In verse 7, he says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such who are clothed with foreign apparel." Whew, I better speed up, huh? Sorry. You guys are saying, yeah, you could do that. You could speed up. We've talked about the near and far prophecies and those fulfillments already, and I think it's important to take note here because a lot of times in our studies, I bring up the point of what we call the definite article. When the word "the" comes before something quite often, but not always, especially in translation, it's talking about the, something specific, not a, but the definite article. When we talk about the Lord, there is no other. I want to point out here in this first sentence, when it talks about the day of the Lord, that's not in the context of the definite article. And I find that interesting because of our study in near and far fulfillment and prophecy. So you students of the Bible, you really want to pay attention to this. Because here we're talking about the near fulfillment of this prophecy, and that is not in the definite article, because the day of the Lord is coming at the end. Are you with me on that? Did you catch that? Because here, this is not the definite article when it says the day of the Lord, because he's talking about a captivity that's coming, about something that's going to take place. This is an indefinite article. It's talking about a day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is in the future. And I bring that up because I am kind of diligent in other places to bring up the definite article. This is talking about the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment is the day of the Lord. You with me? Are most of you with me? Are you still awake? That's what's important. We can move on from here. We can recover. Okay. But the prophet has mentioned there is going to be a sacrifice and a guest. Did you catch that? When God's talking about his judgment, he's saying that there's going to be a sacrifice and a guest of God who will consume the sacrifice. The guest would be the Babylonians. And we know that. The Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to purge the idolatry out of the land. God's going to use them as his instrument. Because once they go into captivity of the very things they've given themselves over, guess what? They will come to detest it. God's graciousness is he's going to give them what they should have never had, but what they refused to let go of, and he's going to use the Babylonians to do it. That is the guest who is coming to the sacrifice. But the sacrifice is the royal lineage. Did you catch that? All the princes and those who are dressed in the Babylonian garments and all these fine foreign garments, those are the ones who are the sacrifice. I think personally that's talking about the reference of the two first sieges of the Babylonians that we're going to find in 2 Kings 24. Because you're going to find that what happens in 2 Kings 24 is like the story of Daniel. And the princes and the kings are all going to be taken, and they're going to be taken into captivity into Babylon. And I think that's what he's talking about. That first part is those first two sieges. The third siege comes, and that's when Judah gets completely wiped out. And the inhabitants are all drug out of the land. But I think that's referring to those first two groups when they take the princes and all the royalty and all the nobility and all the engineers and all the artisans, and they take them into the foreign lands, the people who had money. Verse 9 says, "In that same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit." Honestly, I've kicked that around a few times, and I bet I'm missing something here. I've heard a bunch of different commentators talk about that particular part. I think in part it's speaking about the event that happened in 1 Samuel 5:5 when the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they take it into the temple of their god Dagon, and they wake up in the morning and Dagon is on his face down, and they have to lift their god back up. I think that's classic when you have to help your god back up. And they come back the next day, and now Dagon has fallen down over the threshold and it's broken off his hands. You remember that part? And they had to help their god back up and repair him. That's the only reference I could think of here. I've heard of other people come up with some different parts, but I think it's all conjecture. But we can all see that they've filled their houses, their master's houses, with violence and deceit. It's that same cycle that's taking place today. We steal, we rob, we kill from those people who provide for us. It's our culture. It's where it's going. But the judgment of God was not going to stop with the leaders. It was going to come into the economic system also.
I think that's really relevant for us. I hope you pay attention to that, because I do believe that that is one of the ways that God tries to get our attention often. Verse 10 says, "And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate." That's what we call the Damascus gate today. It's where they brought in all the produce from the sea. This is a place of making money. "A wailing from the second quarter." That's where all the wealthy lived. The merchants with money and the ones who made their living off of these places. "And a loud crashing from the hills. Well, you inhabitants of Maktesh," or this is the market district of Jerusalem, and literally it means cheesemaker. In other words, they were selling items there. It was a market district. But here's the important sentence. "For all the merchant people are cut down, and all those who handle money are cut off." Now, the fish gate, when it was mentioned quite often in Scripture, was a reference to corruption. God used it over and over again to speak about the fish gate in reference to corruption. One example is Nehemiah 13:16. And he's talking about the corruption, how they're using money and using merchandise to corrupt and move the people and to bring in practices that shouldn't have taken place. At this time, Judah was one of the few prosperous nations in the world. God blessed them. There were his people. Even though they were knuckleheads, there were those revivals coming back and forth, and they were one of the few prosperous nations in the world. And likely they thought they were untouchable. You know how that works, don't we? Nothing could ever happen to us. I can imagine them inside, well, nothing can ever happen to us. That's how Habakkuk was feeling, like, God, why don't you judge this nation? But they were really profitable. But that sector of life had also become corrupt, and it was taking advantage of all the lower classes of people. Can anybody draw a reference? Can you see where we're going here with this part? He was going to judge this system. The economic collapse of a nation seems to get the attention of people rapidly. It does. The economic collapse of a nation seems to get the attention of people rapidly. And God knew that at this state, at this time in the nation of Judah, that they had gone so far off the cliff that it would take something radical to wake them back up so that they could repent and return to their Lord. I think that's so significant for us today. I think we need to pay attention to that, because God loves his people so much that he will bring them to their knees if they need to, so that they can repent to have eternal life with him. Have you ever prayed for a family member or a friend that says, God, I don't care what you have to do. I don't care how far you have to go. I don't care how hard this life has to be for them here on the earth. Get them into the kingdom, Lord. And you know that some people just have to hit bottom before they can come up. It's like they keep going, but they just haven't hit bottom yet. They haven't hit the bottom of the slide yet. And you know that when they hit the bottom of the slide, then they have an opportunity to come before God and say, oh God, I've blown it. I'm the prodigal son. I'm out in the pen with the pigs, feeding pigs who are unclean to Israel. Lord, restore me. And you know what I'm talking about. When God collapses an economy, do you know that a lot of people get on their hands and knees? 2008 was a good example for us, wasn't it? Wasn't that a great example? People were coming to, oh Lord, I can't do this. All these things that I've banked on will no longer hold me. You know, this was a huge piece for revival there, and it'll be a big piece for revival just about anywhere that nations have gone way off track because they've become anesthetized with the things that God has given them as a blessing, and they've turned it into a curse. And that's true. You know, but Revelation 18 speaks of a similar event that's going to happen in the day of the Lord, or right before it. And it's called the what we call the economic Babylon. It is going to collapse. If you're interested, read into that, because you're going to see that in the day of the Lord, this is just a foreshadow of what is going to happen then, when the economic commercial system of the entire world, it's going to go up, it says, in an hour. It will be gone in an hour. And people will wail, and they will cry, and they will lament, not for the people, but because they won't get their merchandise anymore. Because the parties will stop, and the wine will quit flowing, and the gold will quit coming. That's why they're going to wail and lament. Notice in that, if you read that part in Revelation 18, it doesn't mention the people at all. It mentions all their stuff, because that's about what that stuff is worth. But it's also apparent that when the Antichrist comes, he has to come at a time when the world is in total chaos. He's got to come at a time when The whole world is saying we need a Savior. And right now, by the way, much of the world is saying that they need a Savior. From Israel all the way to the pagan nations. We don't care who he is. That's what they're saying. He could be God or he could be Satan as long as he comes and restores our economies. That's an actual quote from a nation. And I'll tell you what, we're getting closer and closer to that point. But we're not there yet. But we're going to get there. And I'm hoping you and I will be gone long before that happens. But we might not. We might be standing here for a little bit of period of time before the tribulation kicks in. And when that collapse happens, there will be a lot of people repenting. And there will be a lot of people losing hope. I think the difference is, will they be able to hear the alternative to the world? The Word of God. Who finds hope? It begins with the Word of God. Who finds hope? Those who, when they've lost everything of the world, hear that there's something better. When they know that there is a King and He is eternal and He loves His people, He loves His creation. But if there's no one to tell them, how will they believe? It comes by hearing of the Word of God. Josiah had to find the book in the temple. I'm afraid we're moving that direction too. Okay. And I want to tell you, you know, just quite honestly, and we'll get into this more as we go, the world is set for a massive economic collapse. If you don't know that, I want to tell you that. The world is set for a massive economic collapse. The stage is set for the Antichrist to come into that point, so we just need to know that. So back to Judah. Let's get back to there. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and will punish the men who are settled in complacency. Wow, that's a statement. I will punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will do no good, nor will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become booty or treasure, and their houses a desolation, and they shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and not drink their wine. It seems the more that men have, the easier it is to forget God and place their trust in things other than Him. Their affections move. Their trusts move. All those pieces move, and God becomes a distant part. God identifies this as spiritual complacency, and He says He's going to punish those who are in that state. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? But it's important. You and I need to remember that. It's the idea that since the Lord hasn't done anything by now, He's not going to, so I might as well do whatever I want. I'll get God's blessing and all the world's goods. But it doesn't work that way. 2 Peter 3:3-4 foretells at the time right before the future day of the Lord, saying, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, when we started this study, as we were getting into this, I told you about the then and now conditions. The then being that near prophecy and the now being that far prophecy. And I bet as we were reading this, you can probably connect some of the dots. I bet you can see some of those places that those dots belong pretty firmly. And the question for us is, what are we going to do? I mean, what are we going to do about it? You know, honestly, you and I have some decisions to make about how we respond to this. Is this a game? I know the prophecies. I found Carmen Sandiego. She's over there. I've identified her. Now I'm looking for the next one. But what will we do? You know, Josiah had the right response. He lived in a place and a time just like ours. And Josiah decided that he would get in to the Word of God. He would call the people together. He would read the word. He would repent and he would mourn over the condition of their country. And he would seek God for a revival. And do you know that while Josiah was king, a revival did happen in the land? It did happen. Josiah saw it. Josiah was part of that. Zephaniah told the people their condition and they responded because their king responded. the one who was set in order to bring the good news. You and I are called kings and priests to our God. We have an opportunity to tell people about the King of Glory. Not to speak of just doom and gloom. We need to be aware of it, but that whole thing finished with the promise of a new heavens and a new earth where God will set up his kingdom with eternal righteousness for all who would trust in him and depend on him. You and I have some decisions to make. We get to decide what we want to do. Do we shove the book in the temple and it collects dust, waiting for somebody else to find it, or on our bookshelf, or on the coffee table, or in our Bible bag that comes out on Sunday? Or do we open the Word of God and we say, I found the treasure of God. And we begin to get into this thing and we tell others about it and we share it. You know, Josiah shared. He called all the people together. He said, go out and get every person in the entire kingdom, bring them to Jerusalem, to the temple. And he read the entire Old Testament Word of the Law, the first five books, to everyone. Why? Because he wanted them to know the Word of God too, so that they could repent and they could come back to the Lord. You and I have such an awesome opportunity. I know this book is a little gloomy. Okay, it's a lot gloomy. It's got a lot of difficult things to deal with. And it does get better. I promise God, when we get into chapter 3, God's going to really pour out what his plan is in the future. But it should stir our hearts. It should stir our hearts to go and find our neighbor and tell them about the Lord. It should stir our hearts to walk according to the ways of the Lord so that you and I show the alternative to the world. We're not blending in. The world is dying. I don't want to blend in with something that is dying, that is coming into judgment. I want to stand apart. And God says we are to be a light on the hill, saying, come in here for safe harbor. For God hides his people from tribulation. Folks, that's our God. If you don't know him, if you're here and you're going, man, I'm not near this God at all. I have backslidden. I have walked away. I have become complacent. I haven't opened my Bible in a month, except for on Sundays, because everybody's looking. God is calling you to a revival, a personal revival. He's saying, man, dig into me. Come into me. Fellowship with me. Dig into your word. Seek me with all of your heart and be revived. If you have walked into the door and you said, man, I've never known the Lord. Is this all really happening? Look around you. I'm praying for you today that God would open your eyes to see something maybe that you've never seen before, that you would come to know the Lord of glory, who died in your place, that if you would accept him as your Savior and follow after him, you would be saved for all eternity, the one whom God hides. And for the rest of us who know the word, I pray this inspires us to become evangelists this week. You know, Easter's coming in 2 weekends. How many people need to hear of the risen Lord? How many people need to know that God loves them and that he wants them to come in out from the storm? You and I have the opportunity to do that. We have been appointed kings and priests. And God says, go and open the door to the world so that they can come in out of the storm and into my church. And that's our privilege. Let's pray. Lord God, I do thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you love us enough that you do tell us of the ways that we will delight in you and find our rest in you, and that you will provide a peace that passes all understanding. I thank you, God, that you've shown us over and over again in your word that your people will find comfort. They will find rest. You will be with them every step that they take. In the difficult days, in the easy days, in all of the days, you will rejoice with them. You will weep with them. You will be with them, and you will be their God. And Lord, we are so grateful for all those promises. But Lord, I think for some of us today, we just found a part of Scripture that we needed to find again. That you had sent prophets to tell us that the world is falling away faster and faster, and one day you must deal with this, because if you did not, man's mind would be on sin continuously. You would be forgotten, and the world would consume one another without any alternative for hope or life. We thank you for this part of the word, Lord. We thank you for the difficult stuff too. We thank you for the reminders, Lord. And we ask, God, that they wouldn't just be something that sticks in our head as some Bible trivia knowledge, but Lord, it would move us. I'm praying for a movement in this church. Lord, give this body of believers a boldness that rivals Paul's. A boldness to proclaim the gospel, to love people, to show them that you care about them and you have given an alternative to the world. Lord, spark in us a fire that whether in good times or in bad times, we would come to people who need to know you, to those who have turned their back or have become complacent, for those who have walked away. Lord, start a fire here in our church, Lord. Help us to be those who go out and proclaim your goodness from every place without fear, because you are our God. Lord, I pray for that today. And I pray that you would pour that out, that you would stir up the Holy Spirit. Lord, I know that the gifts of the Holy Spirit aren't just for a warm fuzzy. They're for the work of ministry. And Lord, I'm asking that you would send us into the workplace of ministry. And now, Lord, we need the empowering of your Holy Spirit to do that work. A work that is beyond our ability alone. Holy Spirit, do something amazing. Do something amazing. Start a revival in our hearts, Lord. Give us a hunger for your word. Lord, we love you and we thank you. For those who are here today or might hear this message at some time in the future, God says that he had sent his only son as the Savior of the world to save us from our sin. He has told us that all men sin and fall short of the glory of God, every single one, including you. But he said that he loved you so much that he would send his only son, Jesus, to die in your place. And that if you would accept that sacrifice in your place and you would turn to Jesus as your Savior and your King and you would trust in him in all of your heart, that God would save you. And that no one, not even this day of calamity, would snatch you out of his hand. And you can do that simply by saying, Jesus, I surrender to you. I ask you to forgive my sin. And Lord, please save me. This moment, God says, if you've asked that, you are saved. You are hidden in Christ. Lord, I thank you for what you are doing, what you will do. And even for the day you will come and restore all the things back to your original intent, where you were king, where everything was able to live in peace, where the lion would lay down with the lamb, where sin and death would have no place any longer. And Lord, we thank you for your word because it reminds us that that day is coming. And we glorify you because you've made it possible for us. And we lift up all these things in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. Let me pray the benediction over you real quick, if you'll bow your hearts with me. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful Sunday.